watching, I'm thinking, take him out of the game. We have other running backs who can hold on to the ball and just run out the clock. Let's take him out. They did not do that. I believe that was a foolish decision. I thought that before he was injured more severely, which he was. On a following play, he was injured so severely that he could not get off the field, which meant the clock stopped, effectively giving the team, the Texans, another timeout, which meant that they were able to get the ball back and have an opportunity to win the game on the very last play, which they did not do. And so I was very excited that they won the game, but I felt a little bit conflicted. I felt a little bit conflicted because I was so happy and excited that they won the game and they were going to be playing for the national championship, but I was a little bit frustrated that now our star running back was clearly severely injured and would not be able to be playing full strength in the next game. So it was a great victory, but overshadowed, in my humble opinion, by a foolish and costly decision. I bring this up because our sermon passage today is 1 Samuel chapter 14. And in our passage, we are going to see a great victory overshadowed by foolish decisions. In 1 Samuel, we have seen that Saul was the first king of Israel. His first military action as king was a victory against Nahash the Ammonite, who was terrorizing Israel. Yet things quickly took a turn for the worse with Saul. His demise involved two major sins, the first of which is found in chapter 13. What we saw in chapter 13 was that through a test, Saul's heart was exposed. Numerous times, Samuel, the Lord's prophet and Israel's last judge, emphasized the necessity of Israel's king submitting to the Lord as king by obeying his commands. Instead, Saul failed to heed Samuel's exhortations and took matters into his own hands, which revealed that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as the Lord required of Israel's king. Next week, in chapter 15, we'll see his second major sin, which confirmed that he was not the right man to be Israel's king. In between Saul's two major sins are the events of chapter 14, which is our sermon text today. Chapter 14 is not characterized by major sins on Saul's part, but more so by his foolishness. His actions are set in contrast with those of his son, Jonathan, who proved to be a courageous man of faith. And what we'll see is that Saul's foolishness tainted the salvation the Lord accomplished through Jonathan's courage and faith. And brothers and sisters, this passage teaches us an important lesson. This passage teaches us that the Lord's salvation compels us to live courageously, not foolishly. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 14, and I encourage you to follow along. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' Then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I taste a little of his honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox and with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built for the Lord. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord of God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord, give Israel Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Well, that's a long passage this morning, but from this text, we'll consider the Lord's salvation, the need for courage, and the cost of foolishness. The Lord's salvation, the need for courage, and the cost of foolishness. Well, the first thing we'll consider is the Lord's salvation. Well, in this passage, Saul's son Jonathan, whom we first learned about in chapter 13, comes to the foreground. At the end of chapter 13, the situation was bad for Saul and Israel, as they were at war with their enemies, the Philistines. The Philistine army was massive. The Israelites were outnumbered. Many of them were hiding in caves, living in fear. Moreover, they had a significant disadvantage in terms of their weaponry. In 13:22, we read, so on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. Can you imagine this? Going into battle with your enemy who does not want to live at peace with you, but who wants to destroy you. You are outnumbered, and you don't have weapons. What are they doing? Grabbing sticks and stones? How can you imagine they felt about this, about facing the Philistines in this moment? Yet in chapter 14, we see that the dire circumstances facing Israel did not shake Jonathan's convictions about the Lord. He said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. It would have been easy for Jonathan to say, we can't win. The problem is too big. Everything is working against us. Nothing's going right. We can't count on the Lord to get us out of this mess. But that is not what Jonathan said. No, Jonathan had convictions about the Lord, who the Lord is, his sovereignty and might, his care for his people, the way that he saves and delivers his people. Jonathan had these beliefs and his convictions about the Lord, and the circumstances did not shake them. What about you? If you are a Christian, do hardships and trials ever shake your convictions about the Lord? Have you ever gone through something so difficult that it has caused you to doubt Jesus and lose confidence in the gospel. Maybe you've gone through hardship and trial of a broken relationship. And you've wondered, where is the Lord in this? Maybe you've experienced financial hardship and wondered if the Lord cares about you, sees you in your difficulty. Maybe you faced opposition for your faith and been mistreated because you are following Jesus. And you've wondered, Lord, if I am doing your will, why is this happening to me? Brothers and sisters, we are susceptible to losing confidence in the Lord when we go through trials and hardships. Jonathan provides a commendable example for us when our convictions about the Lord are shaken by life's circumstances. Jonathan did what Saul and everyone in Israel was supposed to do, namely, remember what the Lord had done. In the book of Samuel, we have seen how Samuel reminded Israel of the Lord's salvation when the people of Israel were oppressed in slavery in the land of Egypt. He wanted them to look back and remember the Lord's might and how the Lord intervened on their behalf. The Lord saved Israel out of Egypt not because of the size of their army, nor their skill in battle, or their advanced weaponry. No, the Lord saved him by his hand, his outstretched arm. His power was on display in the plagues that he brought upon Egypt and Pharaoh, causing Pharaoh to tell Israel to leave the land. The Lord was the one who was fighting for them. The Lord was the one who gave them victory. The Lord was the one who set them free. And of course, that was not the only time the Lord saved when they were completely outmatched. In Judges chapter 7, when the Midianites oppressed the Israelites, the Lord raised up Gideon to deliver his people. Gideon defeated the Midianites with his army of 300, despite his enemies being so numerous, they were compared to the sand on the seashore. The Lord shrunk Gideon's army so that it would be clear beyond any shadow of a doubt that their victory came because he was working and fighting on their behalf. We've also seen in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord do something similar. The Israelites in chapter 7 responded to the preaching of Samuel and repented of their idolatry. Yet during their assembly, the Philistines rallied their army to attack Israel. And when the Philistines drew near, the Israelites were afraid. But what did they do when they were afraid? To whom did they turn? They humbly cried out to God, entrusting themselves to him for their salvation. As the Philistines drew near to attack, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The Lord answered in such a way to demonstrate that he was the one who was fighting for Israel and that he was the one who gave them victory. Time and time again, they had these reminders that it was not the size of their army that mattered, but their devotion to and trust in the Lord. The point is this. When Jonathan said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few, he wasn't coming up with a new idea or expressing wishful thinking. No, he made a true statement based on the Lord's track record. The Lord had proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing can hinder him from saving by many or by a few. The Lord is mighty to save. Jonathan's circumstances did not shake his faith in the Lord. If you are a Christian, looking back on what the Lord has done for you in Jesus Christ is essential to your faith. As Jonathan looked back at the salvation the Lord had accomplished for Israel, we look back at the salvation the Lord has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. defeating all our enemies. We look back at Christ's finished work upon the cross. We look back with confidence, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he has done. Brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to doubt due to trials, hardships, opposition, or seemingly impossible circumstances, look back and remember what the Lord has done for you. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Our confidence must not be shaken because of our circumstances, because of any trials, disappointments, hardships. No, we look back at what he has done for us. We look back at the salvation of the Lord, and we maintain our confidence in him. The second thing we'll consider is the need for courage. Jonathan's convictions about the Lord were not shaken. So what did his faith produce? Although the situation was dire, Jonathan took action. When the Israelites were intimidated, threatened, and outnumbered by the Philistines, Jonathan took the initiative and went on the offensive. His conviction led to action. He took his armor bearer and he said, "Hey, you and I are going to go over and take the battle to them. We're not going to sit back and wait to see what they do." Despite how it seemed, he was not an arrogant or foolish young man. No, his confidence was in the Lord, and rightly so. At the same time, he was careful not to presume that he knew exactly what the Lord would do in his situation, or that the Lord was obligated to act in a certain way because he took action. He said, "It may be that the Lord delivers them in their hand. It may be, perhaps, the Lord, that we are going to take action. We're going to take the fight to them. And it may be the case that the Lord delivers them." It wasn't a formula, "Hey, we do this, and God will be obligated to answer in this way." God is not obligated to us, and Jonathan had faith and understood that. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "And how refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. Many in our own day think otherwise. They think perhaps cuts the nerve of faith, that if faith is faith, it must always be certain, dogmatic, and absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of Yahweh and retains the freedom of Yahweh. Faith recognizes its degree of ignorance and knows it has not read a transcript of the divine decrees for most situations. We act in faith, but we don't presume to know what the Lord will do. Jonathan acted in faith and said, 'Perhaps the Lord will do this.' This was not a lack of confidence. This was not a lack of faith on his part. It was a right understanding that he was called to act in faith, putting his confidence in the Lord, and leave the results to the Lord." So Jonathan courageously approached the Philistines from a disadvantaged position, crossing rugged terrain, accompanied only by his armor bearer. He devised a plan to determine whether or not they'd take that final step. If I was his armor bearer, I'd be like, "That's it? That's the plan? Are you sure that that's what the Lord wants us to do if they just tell us to come on up?" But that was his plan. He carried out his plan. And when the Philistines said, "Come on up here," Jonathan said, "Let's go. We're going." He said, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And he went up. He climbed up that rocky crag from that disadvantaged position with just his armor bearer to take them on. If you're stepping back, it would have been easy for Jonathan to remain in a defensive posture. It would have been easy for him to say, "Well, we're outnumbered. Our enemies are hostile. We need to hunker down. We need to hunker down to stay alive. We need to try to preserve what we have." But he wanted to advance. He wanted to take the fight to the enemy. He didn't want to hunker down and remain in a defensive posture. Because of his confidence in the Lord, he wanted to advance. I think this is so good and helpful for us. Because it's easy for us to look at what is happening in the world today and in our culture around us and adopt a defensive posture. We see a lot of hostility toward Christianity, towards biblical beliefs. We face antagonism, animosity, hostility. We need to hunker down. We need to be defensive. We need to preserve what we have. The world is against us. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to fall into that trap. We don't want to fall into this defensive posture where we're afraid of those who are enemies of Christ, where we are too scared to take action, to go on the offensive, so to speak. We don't want to hold back. The Lord calls us to advance his kingdom through spreading the gospel and making disciples. He wants us to go on the offensive. He wants us to be proactive. He wants us to take risks. He wants us to be bold. He wants to use us to advance his kingdom regardless of what is happening around us. We don't look at the circumstances around us. We look to the Lord. And our confidence is in him. And that confidence in him compels us to take initiative, to take action, to be strong and courageous. What happened when Jonathan took action rather than remaining in a defensive posture? Well, the Lord rewarded Jonathan's courage and confidence in him as he dealt the Philistines a blow. And the Lord sent the Philistines into a panic. His attack put the Philistines on their heels and emboldened the Israelites to follow suit. And in verse 23, we read, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." The Lord was the one who saved them. And on that day, he saved them by way of Jonathan's faith and courage. The rest of the Israelites benefited from Jonathan's courageous actions. Jonathan's faith and courage provide a commendable example for us to follow. We too are called to have faith in the Lord and be courageous. We are to be emboldened by looking back on the Lord's salvation and taking action for his kingdom. What does that mean for you? How is the Lord calling you to live courageously for him? How is he calling you to take action for his kingdom? Who is going to benefit from your courageous actions? Well, Jonathan's actions not only provide a commendable example for us, but also point forward to an even greater example of courage. When Jesus came into the world, he did the will of God perfectly, obeying the Father at every turn. And yet, he endured trials, hardship, and fierce opposition. And during his ministry, he knew what awaited him in Jerusalem at the end of his life. He knew that as he approached Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be crucified upon a cross where he would bear God's wrath for the sins of God's people. And yet, he didn't try to avoid it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." In other words, he resolved to go to Jerusalem. He didn't try to avoid the suffering. He went straight into it. He knew what awaited, and he resolved to go through with it. And when the moment of his arrest came, the night before his crucifixion, he didn't back down or shrink back. In John chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." He willingly gave himself up, facing the cross with courage. Jesus courageously went to the cross to suffer and die for us. We who believe in him have all benefited from his courageous actions. Oh, the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. And this good news, this gospel, has come to us by way of our Savior, who courageously faced the cross for us. If you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. And our greatest hope and desire for you is that you too will know and believe in Jesus. You see, you are in need of a Savior just like we are. God is the one who made us. God is the one who knows us. God is the one who has given us purpose for our lives. But sadly, every single one of us has turned away from him. Every single one of us has sinned against God. And therefore, every single one of us is deserving of punishment and an eternity in hell, separated from his loving presence. Yet God, in his kindness, has provided a way for sinners like you and I to be forgiven of our sins, to be reconciled to him, to know and receive his love, to be received in his kingdom, and to spend eternity with him in heaven. And he has done so at great cost to himself by providing Jesus, God the Son, as the Savior of the world. Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve in our place as a substitute. Jesus died and was buried, but on the third day he rose from the grave, conquering death, proving beyond any shadow of doubt that he is alive and therefore has the authority to give us eternal life. And after appearing to hundreds of people over the course of 40 days, he ascended into heaven where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And our only hope on that day of judgment is in Jesus. Those who trust in him will be saved. Friend, if you are not a Christian, believe in Christ and be saved. Repent of your sin, believe in Christ, and you too will know the salvation we so joyously proclaim. And as I said, if you are a Christian, you too are now called to be courageous. As we look back on the salvation he accomplished for us, we are compelled to follow Jesus courageously, to take risks, to take action, not be passive, not be defensive, but to be used by the Lord to advance his kingdom right here in our community and beyond. We want the Lord to use us in that way. As we look back on his salvation, we're compelled to take action. Finally, we'll consider the cost of foolishness. Unfortunately, Jonathan's courage and the Lord's salvation weren't the whole story that day. A shadow was cast over the victory by a rash decision on the part of Saul. Saul laid an oath on the men when he said, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." The oath was self-centered and short-sighted. It was self-centered in that Saul was focused on him getting vengeance on his enemies. He didn't make any reference to the Lord. "Let us do this for the Lord and for his glory and for his honor." No, Saul was saying, "Don't eat anything until I get vengeance on my enemies." And it was short-sighted. Saul forbade his men to eat anything, causing them to become faint and hindering a greater defeat against their enemies. As Jonathan said, the victory would have been greater if his father would have granted the men to eat. His impatience and poor decision-making cast a shadow of what was otherwise a great day because of the Lord's salvation. And when Jonathan was told what his father had said, he rightly concluded, "My father has troubled the land." Two additional problems arose because of his rash and unwise oath. The soldiers became so hungry that when the time finally came for them to eat, they sinned when taking the plunder by eating meat with the blood still in it. This was a violation of God's law. In the book of Leviticus, we see that the Israelites were forbidden from eating blood. Yet they were so hungry that they were breaking God's law. When he was informed about the troops' actions, Saul seemed to take no responsibility, but instead blamed them. "You have dealt treacherously. Not I have acted foolishly and making it difficult for you to honor and obey the Lord." The other problem was that Jonathan, who did not hear his father's oath, ate honey in the forest. And when Jonathan was told about his father's oath, he rightly criticized his decision. When Saul wanted to chase after the Philistines in the night to deal a final and decisive blow, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. He took that to mean that there was sin in the camp and that he needed to figure out who was guilty so that he could bring judgment. Saul seemed to be more decisive in bringing judgment on other people's sin than his own. Once again, Saul spoke rashly when he said, "Come here, all of you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." A rash thing to say. He doesn't know what's happened. He doesn't know what's happened and what was the cause. And yet he says, if anyone's sin, including my son, he is going to die. It was a terribly rash and foolish thing to say. And yet when Saul discovered that Jonathan had unknowingly violated his oath, he was prepared to put him to death. His willingness to put his son to death over this seems out of step with God's law and extreme. In Leviticus chapter 4, provision is made for someone who sins unintentionally. They were not to receive the death penalty. They were to make an offering and a sacrifice. And when they did so, their sins would be atoned for and they would be forgiven. Jonathan obviously sinned unintentionally. And yet Saul was ready to put him to death. It was the people who had to intervene to prevent Saul from putting his son to death. They understood the absurdity of this. They said, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." The people had to intervene to keep Saul from carrying out his intended purpose. And we read, "So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. The Lord saved Israel that day, but Saul's foolishness was still costly. Saul's rash decisions and words cast a shadow over the victory." Brothers and sisters, there is an important lesson here for us. If you are a Christian, you are saved, and nothing will change that. The Lord, who began a good work in you, will see it through to the end. He will hold on to you so that you will make it to the last day. But foolishness is still costly. Foolishness can make life more difficult for you and for others around you. Foolishness can hinder your gospel witness and effectiveness for the kingdom. So a question for you this morning is this: are you willing to humbly ask the Lord if there are any areas of foolishness in your life? Are there any areas of foolishness in your life that are proving costly for you or for others around you? May God open our eyes to see our blind spots so that we do not remain and persist in foolishness. This is not only an issue for individual Christians, but also for local churches. Churches can become focused on the wrong things rather than the mission Jesus has given to his church. Churches can become divided over trivial matters, can succumb to infighting over things that are not significant in relation to the advancement of God's kingdom. Sadly, many churches, due to foolishness, have failed to be used by the Lord, to be salt and light in their communities, to be faithful gospel witnesses, to advance the kingdom. Sometimes churches forget the gospel. They forget the salvation of the Lord. They lose their astonishment of the fact that the Lord has saved them from the hell that they deserve and has given them the opportunity and the privilege to now proclaim this gospel and make disciples. They've lost sight of that and become utterly ineffective. In our sermon series going through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus' warnings to such churches. Oh, brothers and sisters, may this not be true of us. May we guard against this. May the Lord guard us individually and together against foolishness that will hinder our gospel witness and keep us from advancing the kingdom of God here in our community and beyond. As followers of Jesus and as a local church, we want to be wise with our words, with our deeds, with our priorities, with all the decisions that we make together. We want to make the most of the opportunities the Lord gives us and commend the gospel to others with our lives. May that be true of us. The Lord's salvation compels us to live courageously, not foolishly. As we remember what the Lord has done, Christ's finished work for us, may we be compelled to live courageously for Christ as we follow him, used by him, turning away from foolishness, walking in his wisdom. The Lord's salvation compels us to live courageously, not foolishly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is good, and your word is good for us. We pray that we will receive your word. We pray that we would meditate on your word. We pray that your word will bear much good fruit in our lives and in our church. We pray that as we look back on the salvation accomplished for us through Christ, that we would be compelled to live courageously, not foolishly. May we be bold, taking action for you. And may we do nothing to hinder our gospel witness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to continue our time of worship together. And we are going to do so through singing God's praises, through taking the Lord's Supper. And you're also able to do so by giving of your offerings. As always, we encourage you when we sing to lift your voice, to sing together. What a joy and opportunity we have to glorify God and to encourage one another by singing God's praises. We are strengthened. We are encouraged to live for Christ as we do so. And we're also going to take the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is an important way that we remember what the Lord has done for us. We reflect on his salvation. We receive great comfort in taking the Lord's Supper. And we're also compelled to live for Christ, who gave his body and blood for us. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering Christ's body which was broken, his blood which was shed, so that we can receive the forgiveness of our sins in the gift of eternal life. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are declaring that we are not trusting in ourselves for our salvation, but we are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. The Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. If you are going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we invite you to grab the elements during the first song and hold on to them until the end of the first song. If you're in the front half of the room, you can walk down the outer aisles to the table and grab the bread and the cup and return to your seat through the center aisle. If you're in the back half of the room, you can walk back the outer aisles to the back counter to grab the bread and the cup and return to your seat through the center aisle. And then again, you can just hang on to that and we will take the Lord's Supper together. You're also able to give of your offering during this time. and you can use the baskets in the front table or the black bin in the back corner. With that, let's stand and let's continue to worship the Lord together.